2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 through 37. Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 through 37. This is God's word. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him, and all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I'll be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I'll be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz and Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Amen. Our Christian life revolves around our relationship with Jesus Christ because he's our Savior, in whom we find forgiveness, eternal life, and all the benefits of our salvation. This boils down to keeping our eyes and attention on Christ at all times. At this time, I know some of you are reading the manuscript and some of you are looking at me, but for now, stop everything you're doing and look at me. Raise your eyes and look at me. That's what you're supposed to do with Jesus in your Christian life, to keep your eyes on Christ. It is like You know, one of those drones with a camera, when it's focused on object, no matter where it is flying, what position it is in, its camera is locked on the object. That's what our Christian life is supposed to be. Our Christian life is supposed to be like playing soccer. No matter what position you are playing, no matter where you are on the field, your eyes are always on the ball. And you're helping your teammates to keep away that ball from your goal and working together to make the goal for your team. Keeping your eyes on Christ always, whatever you may be doing, wherever you may be. As we mentioned last week, this was foreshadowed in the Israelites' relationship with David, who was a picture or type of Jesus Christ. Insofar as David was God's anointed king, to oppose David was to oppose God. And to side with David was to side with God. Last week we saw in the men of Israel and Absalom the enemies of David. They represented unbelievers. Today we will see who the people of David were and the lessons they give us, both positive and negative, for our relationship with Jesus Christ. First, let's take a look at David's servants. There are times when life-changing choices pop up out of nowhere, leaving us little time to make the decision. As creatures of habit, we tend to cruise along with our lives without questioning why we live the way we do, especially when it keeps us on a smooth path. Then a crisis hits, which strikes at the foundation of our sense of identity and purpose. This was what happened to David's servants when Absalom's insurrection burst into their lives. Absalom clearly had the upper hand in this situation. David was so taken off guard that he had no choice but to flee the capital, the city of David. So the servants had to ask, should they flee with David or should they join the rebel forces of Absalom? At that time, remaining with David seemed like suicide, but there was no guarantee that Absalom would succeed either. If the criterion of your decision is the eventual outcome, you will be paralyzed because you don't know what the future holds. If you knew that, you would be a trillionaire and the ruler of the world. But paralysis is what we often experience in our decision making because we want to make the right choice. But what is the right choice? Whichever extends your life or gives you more profit? Because we don't know the future, nothing can guarantee that. You see, the right choice has to be the right choice. Doing what is right according to the biblical principles, regardless of the temporal consequences. As one general said, it is a small thing whether I live or die, but it is a big thing that I do the right thing whether I live or die. When we live like that, we can have boldness and confidence in making difficult decisions. We may even realize that some decisions seem difficult to us, not necessarily because we did not know what the right choice was, but simply because we just didn't want the negative consequences of making the right choice. What would you have done if you were one of David's servants when you did not know how this story ended? Most likely, the spiritual crises we face may not be matters of life and death. But certain interruptions are enough to challenge why we do what we do. When youths go away to college, and they no longer have their parents to wake them up in the morning and take them to church, they must think about why they should go to church to worship God, and why they call themselves Christians. When we go on vacation, what we really think about worship will come out too. What did their decision to stay with David entail? For certain, it meant throwing their lot with David. If David was defeated and captured, they would most likely suffer the same fate and even get executed with him. If David managed to weather the storm and return to Jerusalem in triumph, they would share in his victory and be rewarded for their loyalty. But their decision entailed more. What that was can be seen in their words to David. "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides," verse 15. This was certainly a sign of loyalty, but it was also a pledge of submission. The last thing David needed was a whole bunch of backseat drivers who, for whatever reason, decided to get in his car but did not trust him with the driving. This would have been a miserable situation, not only for David, but also for the followers. This kind of commitment to submit is one of the most difficult moves we make in life. Why do we feel safer when we drive than when we fly? Because when we drive, we feel like we are in control. We trust ourselves more than others. But think about how many hours upon hours of training the pilots and the mechanics have gone through compared to our driver's education and our meager knowledge of the mechanics of our cars. It is not easy to let go of our control and submit to somebody else's leadership, even a proven leader like David. So then, what a blessing it is to have David's greater son to be our king. Isn't it a great blessing to submit to a king like Jesus? Which leader in all of human history is like Jesus in his wisdom, power, glory, and love? Who deserves our absolute trust like Jesus? Not being able to trust Jesus is the most unreasonable thing. The Lord said through Isaiah, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your mast maker, who stretched out the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor? Who is merely a mortal? Oh, how he deserves our trust, even at the face of the most challenging situations. After the general statement that all his servants passed by David, verse 18, we have specific groups and individuals mentioned in the following section. the first mentioned are all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath. The Kerethites and the Pelethites are often mentioned together in the Bible. And we read in Zephaniah 2:5, "Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites." The Kerethites were foreigners. We can assume that the Pelethites were also Gentiles. And they are mentioned with the 600 Gittites as one unit. The Gittites were from Gath, which was one of the major cities in Philistia. Interestingly, David went to Gath when he was running from Saul, and Gath was where Goliath was from too. They were Philistine soldiers. The Gittites were Philistine soldiers who for some reason pledged their allegiance to David. And listen to how Ittai the Gittite responded to David's advice to stay in Jerusalem because he had come to David only recently. "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." Verse 21. These words remind us of what Ruth said to Naomi when Naomi told her to go back to the Moabites, her people. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." When we compare Ittai's words with Ruth's, we can question whether Ittai was a genuine believer. While we cannot doubt his loyalty to David, he mentioned nothing of his devotion to Yahweh, as Ruth made it explicit. Yes, he swears his allegiance to David in the name of Yahweh. This may indeed be an expression of his faith in the Lord. But it does not necessarily imply genuine faith on his part. The absence of an explicit confession of faith in Yahweh, which we hear from youth, makes us question it. His words could have been simply a ceremonial religious expression, which was frequently found on the lips of the Jews, even those who are not genuine believers. We know what that is like. When Christmas time comes around, we hear many singers singing Christmas hymns, even though they are not Christians. But Ittai's devotion to David can still serve as an example of what our devotion to Christ should be. And Spurgeon observed the following points. Spurgeon says, "It was made first at a time when David's fortunes were at their lowest ebb, and consequently, it was made unselfishly without the slightest idea of gain from it. Ittai gave himself up wholly to David when he was but newly come to him. Again, Ittai surrendered himself to David in the most voluntary manner. Nobody forced him. Ittai did this solemnly with a solemn oath, 'As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives.' Ittai did this publicly in front of all the people without shame. As to Ittai, what did it involve? First, that he was henceforth to be David's servant. 'As my Lord the King lives, there also will your servant be.' He was to do his utmost for David's cause, not to be servant in name, but his soldier, ready for scars and wounds and death, if need be, on the king's behalf." So he said, whether for death or for life. Spurgeon continued to say, "Ittai in his promise declared that he would give a personal attendance upon the person of his master. 'Wherever my lord the king shall be, there also will your servant be.' If Ittai dedicated himself to David in this amazing manner, how should our dedication to Christ be? That a Gentile did this is impressive, especially while so many men of Israel rebelled against David, but it should not surprise us. One of the blessings God promised to Abraham was, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," Genesis 12:3. These faithful Gentiles were forerunners of the Gentile believers under the new covenant, like you and me. This is why Paul points out that Abraham was justified, Genesis 15:6, before he was circumcised, Genesis 17:24, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being baptized, circumcised, Gentiles, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul was saying that the timing of his circumcision is important. He was justified first, and then he was circumcised. Why? So that he could be both the father of the Gentiles, who believe without circumcision, as well as the Jews, who must believe and be circumcised at the same time. To indicate this, God changed his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, father of many nations. So we can see that even in the Old Testament era, what mattered was not ethnicity or pedigree, ultimately, but faith. Many Jews rebelled against God's anointed one, David, while some Gentiles remained loyal to him. So Paul can declare, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Romans 9:6-8. So we should not be surprised to find many unexpected people in the Church of Jesus Christ. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So we had the servants of David, we had the Kerethites and Pelethites and the Gittites. Now we have the priests. Abiathar and Zadok also came with the Levites, and most importantly, the Ark of the Covenant. Israel was a theocracy in which God himself was the true king. So more important than the crown in Israel was the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence. Abiathar and Zadok understood this theological significance of the ark, so they did not forget to bring the ark with them to David. But amazingly, David sent the ark and the priests back to Jerusalem. David might have recognized that the days of wandering for the ark ended when he brought the ark to Jerusalem, even though the temple had not been built yet. God had said that he would choose a place for his name to dwell. Once it was identified, Jerusalem, it was wrong to offer sacrifices in other places. This implied that the ark should stay in Jerusalem, the chosen place. The ark did not belong to the king, as if it were his personal or royal property. Remember the setback David suffered in his first attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem? What a clear demonstration that the ark was not something the king could do as he wished. Notice also the stark contrast with what the Israelites did when the Philistines invaded them a long time ago. After being defeated, the elders of Israel asked the sons of Eli to bring the ark. They remembered how the ark led the battles and brought victory to Israel at the time of its conquest of Canaan. So they brought it to the battlefield, thinking that it would give them victory. They treated it like a lucky charm. They confused the Ark of the Covenant with the presence of God. So they were soundly beaten by the Philistines, and the Ark was taken by them. David did not make the same mistake. He understood that the Ark, too, was merely a symbol. Without the presence of God, the Ark was just a piece of furniture. David said to Zadok and Abiathar, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." How stunning were these words. What do you think was David's state of mind when he spoke these words? I would describe it as the calm one finds in the eye of a storm. I'm sure many of you have experienced this in a metaphorical way. And it is a strange phenomenon. As you saw the dark clouds of ominous possibilities gather on the horizon, your mind ran wild with the worst possible scenarios. Nothing bad had happened yet, but you were filled with anxiety and fear of what might happen. You couldn't enjoy what was because you feared what might happen, most of which did not happen in the end. But on those rare occasions when your worst nightmare actually happened, when that happens, you feel a strange sense of calmness. Maybe it was because you had only one thing to deal with, the present reality, rather than all the what-ifs. In many cases, the calmness comes from a sense of resignation. People stop striving and let the hurricane carry them where it will. But the believer's experience is more than that. As the hurricane touches down on the shores of your life, you realize that it is not something you can manage. It is much too big and powerful for you to stop it or change its course. Sure, you feel a sense of resignation, but your resignation is not to chance or fate. You recognize that the hurricane is not the problem. It may be powerful and big, threatening to destroy your life, but it is but a light puff from God. You know that God is the one who brought it about, and He is the only one who can make it go away as quickly as it came. You also know that God does all things according to the counsel of His will and His wisdom, not haphazardly on a whim. With this knowledge comes the understanding that your most urgent business has to do with God, not anything else. Even as the hurricane rages on in your life. Therefore, your resignation is to God and His will, not to anything else. When you do that, the strange sense of calmness comes upon you. So rather than frantically moving around, clutching to every straw, you bow your heads and bend your knees before God and seek His mercy first and foremost. Such was David's resignation. His resignation was to God, not from God. In resigning himself to God, he did not withdraw from God. He entrusted himself to God. It was God who brought this hurricane into his life for sure, but he dared not run away from him. If his God was sovereign over all, could he run far enough to get out of his reach? Besides, it was for his sins that God was chastising him. If God could send this hurricane to him, could he not send another, even bigger one if David persisted in his sinful rebellion? Yet, many reject God for that very reason. How can I believe in a God who allows these terrible things to happen in my life? But how foolish it is to reject God for sending storms of hardship and misfortune to us. If you reject God, do you think God will just walk away in defeat? Why does God do this to us anyway? Because this world is passing away like a sinking ship. God alerts us to this reality by shattering our hopes that are anchored to this world. As C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. David did a wise thing by entrusting himself to God. We'll speak of Hushai in a later message, along with Ahithophel. As we conclude, let me ask, would antinomians stick with Jesus through thick and thin? Unlikely. If they do, it is because they hope for some perceived temporal benefits. And if they don't get them, they will eventually bail. Their eyes are not on Jesus, but on the shade he provides. They're ultimately gold diggers. They want what Jesus can give them, but they don't want Jesus himself. How about legalists? Unlike antinomians, they will stay with Jesus through thick and thin. But it is certainly not because they love Jesus. They feel obligated to stick with Jesus because it goes against their pride to abandon someone when he's down. They're just not that kind of people. They're people of principle. For whatever reason, they made their pledge to follow Jesus, and it is against their principle to break it no matter what. But in the end, it is for their reputation they stick with Jesus, not for the love of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do you love Jesus? If so,
how much? Do you remember how much Jesus loves you? Jesus was the ultimate Gentile to us. He is God. We are mere mortals. He is the Creator, infinite, eternal, and self-existing. We are but creatures, finite, temporal, and made. You see, He is totally the other from us, the ultimate Gentile to us. Yet He did not despise us. He elected some to be His people, even though they were corrupt and sinful to the core. He swore by His name, because there's no greater name by which He can swear. Wherever my people shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will I be. So out of His love and loyalty to them, He stepped into this world, taking upon Himself the likeness of our sinful flesh, so He could be where we were. As if that were not enough, He went to where we should have gone to receive what we deserved, the eternal torment of hell. He came to suffer and die so we won't have to suffer and die for our sins. To that end, David's greater son, had to leave Jerusalem too. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, Hebrews 13:12. But why did Jesus go outside the gate of Jerusalem? Was it for His sin that He was being chased out of Jerusalem like David? No. It was in order to sanctify the people through His own blood, Hebrews 13:12. Exodus 29:14 says, "But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." Jesus was our sin offering. Yet no priest accompanied Him with the ark except to mock and jeer at Him. It is highly doubtful that the Ark of the Covenant was still housed in the Jerusalem temple at that time. Even if it did, what use was the Ark to Jesus Christ when He Himself is Emmanuel, God with us? He's the ultimate Ark of the Covenant. David resigned himself to God. He was willing to bear what seemed good to the Lord, whether favor or curse. But we who are under the new covenant in Jesus Christ, have a greater assurance and a better hope than David. When we resign ourselves to God, overwhelmed by the hurricane of suffering and pain, we don't have to wonder whether God will curse us or show us favor, because Jesus was cursed in our place to satisfy God's justice. We don't have to fear the curse of the law or God's holy wrath. Through our union with Him with whom God is pleased, we have found eternal and irrevocable favor with God. Oh, what a blessed assurance. So great is this assurance
that the Hebrews writer can say, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Hebrews 13:13. Would you go with him to outside the camp? The outside of the mainstream? Outside of the circle of power and influence in this world? His disciples ran away for fear. Even though Jesus had told them that this would happen, they were still afraid. They did not know how the story of Jesus' death would end in his glorious resurrection. But we know how the story ended. Yet are we still hesitant to go with him because his path was via Dolorosa, way of suffering? Yet was it not through Via Dolorosa to the cross that he attained the glory of resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of God? Christ suffered so that we don't have to suffer as our punishment for sin. But if we suffer with him for the kingdom of God, not for the punishment of our sins, but in our service for the kingdom of God, we will also share in his glory in the world to come. So let us fix our eyes on Christ as our most beloved and greatest treasure, whatever we do, wherever we are. I'm not saying you have to do this, but I hope because you are hanging on to the Word of God, to every Word of God that is being proclaimed, even in this service, that even as you go to the bathroom, you're not looking down on the floor, but you're looking at me, trying to catch every word until you get out the door. I hope you can impress that picture in your mind as you begin this week. To keep your eyes on Christ. No matter in what direction you are going, no matter what position you're playing on the soccer field of life. So let us fix our eyes on Christ as our most beloved and greatest treasure, wherever, whatever we do. Then we will gladly deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him, even on Via Dolorosa, until that glorious day when we shall stand before the presence of God and share the glory of Christ forevermore. Let us pray. O Lord, we are humbled by the level of devotion and loyalty that these people in today's passage show to David. David, a sinful, fallible man. Yet you have offered yourself to us as our King and Lord, who has loved us to the point of laying down his life for us. Oh, how you deserve our loyalty, our love, our faithful, diligent service. Fill our minds with the love of Jesus Christ so that we can respond only with love for you and for your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.